Hello and welcome to Pardes from Jerusalem, the podcast series from the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies in Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, Pardes Alum. This week, Vaera. This week, Rabbi Alex Israel discusses Vaera. Rabbi Alex Israel is a member of the Pardes faculty, and he also blogs via thinkingtorah.blogspot.com. And now, Rabbi Alex Israel.
Thank you, Larry. This week we will look at Parshat Vaera, which is an exceptionally exciting portion this week. We start seeing the very dramatic 10 plagues, and we are witness to the very remarkable showdown between Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, and Pharaoh. To that degree, we are entering into one of the most famous, well-known, and exciting segments of the Tanakh. However, I would like to address the beginning of the parsha, because it is particularly perplexing, especially for the reader who has been following through the book from the start. And the problem that I'd like to address at the beginning of this week's Parashat HaShavua, this week's Torah portion, is the element of repetition, which just seems to fill the first entire chapter of this week's parasha. Let me try and explain. Let's begin with the opening paragraph. It reads in the following way. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, Ani Hashem. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but I did not make myself known to them by my name. In other words, what's he saying? What name wasn't he known by? Ushmi Hashem lo nodati lahem. I wasn't known by the name Yud Hey Vav Hey, the four-letter tetragrammaton, the classic name of God. I never appeared in that name, he says to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, by the way, all the commentaries say that's not true. The name Yud Hey Vav Hey appears all the way through the book of Genesis. It even appears earlier on in the book of Shemot. So, what is God saying here? Let me continue reading. I have established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. I've now heard the moaning of Israelites because of the Egyptians holding them in bondage. I've remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelite people, I am the Lord. I will free you from the labors of the Egyptians and deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with extraordinary chastisements. And he mentions that he will deliver them with all sorts of miracles and wonders. So you will ask, what is the problem? The problem is that we've already heard all of this. We heard it at the burning bush. Why does God need to come in chapter 6 to tell the Israelites that he's going to redeem them from Egypt? He has already told them precisely this in chapter 3. Why do we need to hear this again? But this is not only the single point of repetition here. There are further points of repetition. And let me detail them. When we continue reading through chapter 6, Moses hears all of this, and he says, Moses appealed to the Lord, saying, the Israelites would not listen to me. How then should Pharaoh heed me, a man of impeded speech? Or if I look in the Hebrew, and I will read it, he says the following, Hein b'nei Yisrael lo yishamu elai, ve'ech yishma'eini paro, v'ani aral svataim. Again, we hear Moses refusing to take up the mantle of leadership, refusing God this position that he is being offered to be the savior of the nation. But once again, why do we need to hear this here? We have already heard Moses at the burning bush refuse once, twice, three times, till in fact he gets on God's nerves, he annoys him, and God has to get angry with him. So, once again, why do we need to hear Moses' refusal? And in fact, we hear it twice, once in verse 12 here, and a second time we hear it in verse 30. What is going on? What is the need for this repetition? But there is a further point of repetition here, which is striking. When we look at chapter 6, we see a genealogical list. We start off counting the Rashi Beit Avotam, the families, the hierarchy of the Israelite people. They start with Reuven, the firstborn, and then Shimon, the second in line, And then the family of Levi, the Levites. And we go through the family tree of Levi until we reach Moses' family, his grandfather, his father. At the end of this, we start telling the history of his father, Amram, who gave birth to Aaron and Moshe. We have an entire genealogical tracking of Moses and his brother Aaron. And the question is why we need all of this. We have already been introduced to Moses in so many ways. We've seen him in his little teva, in his little ark on the floating on the Nile. We've watched him grow up in the palace of Pharaoh. We've seen him save the Israelite who was beaten from the Egyptian. We've heard about his marriage and his children. Do we need a genealogical list of Moses? What is all of this about? Why do we get a second introduction to Moses in addition to the introduction that we already received in chapter 2? So let me try and summarize our questions. What I'm claiming is that here we stand already in the sixth chapter of the book of Shemot, and we find ourselves repeating ourselves, treading water. The first thing we repeat ourselves in is when God says, I never appeared to you before by the name of Yud-Heh-Vav-Keh, by that name of God. And once again, what does that mean? We have heard this name before. Second of all, Moses repeats his refusals to take up the leadership. Why do we need to hear this a second time? And third, we have the genealogical list of the tribe of Levi reintroducing Moshe, giving his yichus, giving his origins, but we already know his origins. Why do we need to hear this? So how are we going to solve this problem? How are we going to understand the place of chapter 6? I think the key to finding the answer is to look at the end of chapter 5, the last thing which has happened. And let me just try and recap the story and explain what the story is so far. If you recall, we've heard the entire story of Moses. Moses was standing near the burning bush, was curious. He was beckoned by God, and God gave him his orders to go back to Egypt and to approach Pharaoh and demand that the Israelites be given their freedom. And that is in fact what Moshe does. Moshe goes back, he rallies the elders of the Israelite slaves, and they go and present their demands to Pharaoh. Pharaoh responds furiously. He says, I don't even recognize your God. Why am I going to give you your freedom to worship him? And if you recall the way things work, he makes the work even harder. He accuses the slaves of not fulfilling the daily portion of work. And now he restricts their raw materials and says that they have to produce the raw materials on their own. It would seem that they are not building out of rock, but instead they have to actually burn bricks, make bricks out of probably mud and straw, and burn them in a kiln. Now they have to go and search for the straw themselves. And we read there in chapter 5, verse 14, how they beat the supervisors of the Israelites because they weren't filling the daily quota. In other words, the slavery has gone from being harsh to unbearable. And it is when Moses and Aaron walk out of the palace one day that they are greeted by the leadership of the Israelite slaves, who challenge them, and they say, Yera Hashem Aleichem v'yishpot, let God judge you. Since you came along, things have only got worse now. Before they were making us work like slaves, but now they're killing us. What's Moses' response? The truth is that Moses' response is one of desperation. Moshe doesn't know what to do. It says, Vayashav Moshe El Hashem, chapter 5, verse 22. Moshe turns around to God and says to him, Lama hari ota la'am hazeh v'lama zeh shlachtani? Why have you been so bad to this people? Why did you ever send me? Since I came to this people, things have just got worse. You promised you would save your nation. You never saved them. Moshe has a breakdown of leadership at this point. And how are things going to work from this point onwards? Essentially, what I'd like to contend here is that, in fact, There are going to be two stories that take place in the book of Exodus here at the beginning. The first story is chapter 2 to chapter 5. The second story is chapter 6 onwards. And let me try and explain. I'll already give you the basic contours of the theory, and then I will try and substantiate it. I would argue that there were two possibilities of how to free the Israelites from Egypt. In the first scenario, Moshe is meant to go back as the leader of the slave community and demand their freedom by political means. He was meant to use almost secular political mechanisms in order to demand freedom, ask for freedom, and what have you. The truth is that God knows this won't work, and he told Moshe that it wouldn't work from the start. But this seems to be the first mechanism, to go in and demand that they be given their religious freedom. In fact, they always don't ask for absolute freedom, but simply the possibility to worship their God. And even this Pharaoh refuses them. Moshe comes along as the social activist, the freedom fighter, representing the nation as a political representative. That's the first scenario, that's the first method that is used in the book of Shemot. Unfortunately, this method totally fails. Pharaoh will not capitulate, Pharaoh won't even talk, he won't negotiate, and he simply turns up the heat, makes the slavery so bad that the people reject Moshe as their representative, and now Moses is there as a leader without a community. There's not really much to do. We understand why Moses throws up his hands in desperation. And it is at this point we turn to the second stage of the book of Exodus, which is the stage of the miracles and wonders. Here, if you want, the negotiation is not really so much a negotiation, but rather an ultimatum. Moses comes along and says, free the people or else I will bring blood, or else I will bring frogs, or else I'll bring hail, or else I'll bring locusts, or what have you. And each time, God inflicts yet another plague and another plague until he pummels the Egyptians into submission simply by the sheer firepower, the sheer huge pressure that he is placing on the nation. What you will notice here is that in all the conversations between Moses and Pharaoh, the people are sidelined. Whereas in chapter 5, the people are represented. Later on, we don't find the people at all. It is simply Moses, and not even Moses as himself, but Moses as God's representative, as God's voice against Pharaoh, announcing the plagues, waiting for Pharaoh to capitulate. I think this goes some way to explaining many of the issues that we brought up. And let me try and elaborate. In the opening chapter, how is Moses described? Moses is a foundling who is found by the princess of the palace. She finds a baby who she knows full well is an Israelite child. Why does she take him in? She's Pharaoh's daughter. Maybe she should hate these Hebrews. But it is clear that Pharaoh's daughter, or this particular daughter of Pharaoh, has a different agenda. I would even go as far to say as the fact that she disagrees with her father. She doesn't like it that he is persecuting the Hebrews, persecuting the Israelites, and she decides to save one of their children. Maybe it is not surprising then that this child grows up with a knowledge that he is one of them. When he grows up, it says, Vayetzeh Lechav, he goes to seek his brethren. One imagines that Pharaoh's daughter told him exactly who he was and gave exactly her political opinions and her political differences with her father. She raised Moses with a disdain of the abuse of power, and therefore the first act that he does as an adult is when he sees that abuse, when he sees the oppression of the Israelite by the Egyptian, he sides with the Israelite. He doesn't side with the Egyptian officer. Maybe you'd imagine a prince of royalty would side with the government official, but no. Moses has been raised with different values. And he has been raised, if you want, as a political dissident. He's been raised in opposition to the regime. And that is exactly what we see time after time. Moses acts, even in spite of himself, in order to save the underdog from the oppressor. In this regard, he even has to leave the country, but this gives him the ability to get married, to have a family, and eventually when God calls him back, he comes back as precisely in that role to represent the people, to be the political freedom fighter on behalf of the nation. In this regard, he obviously complains to God, I'm not the right man and what have you, but God assures him that he is, and we know full well that he is. However, as I said, this process is doomed to failure. Pharaoh is simply too powerful, the Israelites too weak, they are at his mercy, and it cannot succeed. And therefore, this whole procedure, this secular political procedure, culminates in failure, and with Moses throwing out his hands to God and saying, I tried everything I could, but you promised you'd help. Where is your assistance? And it is suddenly here that we go into the second gear, the second stage of the book of Shemot, where everything has to be restarted. Now suddenly, God reintroduces himself and he says, you always knew me as Kel Shakai. You always knew me as God. In fact, a God who promises, but you never knew me as Yudke Vavke. And let me just read you the words of Rashi here, where Rashi wants to understand, what does it mean that I have never ever appeared as Yudke Vavke, as Hashem? Obviously, as I mentioned, he has appeared as such. But Rashi says the following. What does the word Hashem mean according to Rashi? He says, Hashem indicates the sense of reward, the sense of bringing history, not just putting history into potential, but realizing history. He says like this. He says, Lo nikarti lehem b'mitut amitut sheli sha'alea nikra shemi Hashem. I was never known to the Israelites according to the quality of truth, according to the attribute of truth, which is characterized by the name Hashem, which means Ne'eman la'amet varai. I keep my promises. Sharei yiftachtim v'lo kiyamtim. I always promised. I promised the forefathers, I promised the patriarchs that I would give them a land. I promised I would give them a great nation. Until now, I have never fulfilled my promises. Now is the moment of fulfillment. Now is the moment of fulfillment of the covenant. Now is the moment of fulfillment of the promises. In other words, God is saying, I am now moving to act. I am moving towards action. Of course, now that God is moving into a higher gear, into a more active role, Moses once again protests and says, I understood that I had to be a political representative. I understood that I had to be a spokesperson for the Jewish people. I understood that I had to be an activist, that I had to represent the Israelites in the court of Pharaoh. But I didn't realize I was going to be a mouthpiece for the divine. I didn't realize I was going to be a miracle maker. In fact, he says, I have uncircumcised lips. Or, as he says, I have... I am not refined. I am not spiritual enough. The notion of circumcision usually is a notion of entering into the covenant. I am not a covenantal representative. If I am a political representative, that might be one thing. But you're now asking me to be a religious figure, not a political figure. I'm not ready for that. God says, don't worry, you are. And suddenly now, we get a reintroduction to Moses. A reintroduction to Moses is not how he is raised by Pharaoh's daughter. It is not how he kills the Egyptian who is smiting the Israelite. The new introduction is that he is a Jew who comes from the very special tribe of Levi. We go through Reuven and Shimon, and then we get to Levi, and we give his entire genealogy as if to say, this man is worthy to be God's miracle maker. This man is worthy of being the extension of God's hand. Why is he worthy of that? Because we give his entire Jewish genealogy. He is not just the product of some anonymous couple who before were described as Vayelech Ishmi Beit Levi Vayikachet Beit Levi, Bat Levi. A man went from the house of Levi and married the daughter of Levi. That's how he was described. That's how his parents were described in chapter 2. But now we hear their names. We know exactly who his cousins are, who his ancestors are. In this text, Moses is embedded into the fabric of the body politic of the nation of Israel. He is one of them. He is not an outsider. He is an insider. He is part of the Jewish people. And as such, he is befitting to represent God, to be the direct representative of God and his instrument in bringing the plagues. So what we have to realize is that Va'era takes us into entirely uncharted and different territory than we saw throughout Sefer Shemot. Shemot, in certain ways, was a political story. This is a miraculous story. I'd like to relate to reinforce this with a small Dvar Torah, which actually begins in last week's Parashat Shavua, in a very strange comment by Rashi. You probably all recall the scene where Moshe goes out on that auspicious first day and he sees an Ishmitzri, an Egyptian man, who is smiting, who is hitting, who is abusing, who is beating up an Israelite man. He is Makeh Ish Ivri Me'echav. And we all know the scene. He turns this way and that. He sees there is no one there and he kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. And the question, a very strange question of the rabbis, is how did he kill him? Now, of course, the word used is that Vayachet HaMitzri, he smote or he hit or he, bludgeoned the Egyptian. Vayach, he smote him, he hit him. In fact, it's exactly the same word for what the Egyptian was doing to the Israelite. I imagine the Egyptian was beating the Israelite, so Moses beat the Egyptian. Vayach. However, Rashi makes a very strange comment. On the very next verse, where he intervenes between the two Israelites who are fighting, and they say, Halaharganu ata omer, Halaharganu ata omer, do you seek to kill me? Rashi makes a very strange comment, which comes from the Medrash in Shemot Rabbah, where he says, the text here says, do you say to kill me? Do you say to kill me? It should say, do you seek to kill me? It should say, Halaharganu ata mavakesh, not Halaharganu ata omer. The grammatical form is strange. And the Midrash comes up with a very strange suggestion, which is that Moses killed the Egyptian by the force of his mouth. And what did he utter? He uttered God's name. There is God's ineffable 72-letter name, some special name of God, some secretive Kabbalistic name of God, which has extraordinary powers. And that Moses somehow knew this name of God. He uttered God's name and the Egyptian fell down dead. Now, of course, I think when we look at Peshat, as plain meaning of the text, this reading is quite absurd. As I said before, the verb used is vayach, he hit him, just like the Egyptian hit the Israelite. I don't imagine the Egyptian was using the name of God to smite the Israelite. So the assumption is that Moses used brute force. And then the question is asked, well, why did the rabbis come up with this strange midrash that Moses killed the Egyptian by means of God's name? I once heard from a academic in Bar Ilan, Professor Milikovsky, who wanted to suggest that part of this is a sort of pacifistic tendency of the rabbis. In the wake of the Bar Kokhba revolt, when the Jews had taken up arms to fight the Romans, and their rebellion, the Bar Kokhba revolt, was put down with incredible bloodshed. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed. The rabbis decided that they would give up violence, that they wouldn't try and restore their national fortunes again. The Bar Kokhba revolt had been an attempt to regain independence after the destruction of the Second Temple. And the rabbis, many of the rabbis, Rabbi Akiva, for example, had backed the revolt. But the rabbis had seen that this attempt to engage in violence, to regain independence by force, had failed miserably, and their response was to move away from any exercise of power, any exercise of military force. Professor Milikovsky wanted to suggest that the rabbis, with their sort of pacifistic post-Bar Kokhba tendency, didn't even want to see Moses engage in an act of violence. And they preferred to see Moses as using the word of God, the spirit, rather than brute force, lo b'chayil v'lo b'koach, not through armies, not through force, Kim Bruchi Amar Hashem, says the prophet Zechariah, God's spirit is more powerful than brute force. And therefore, Professor Milakovsky put this in a sort of historical context. However, I was teaching this some years ago in Efrat, this particular midrash, and one of the students in the class raised a different possibility, which I think goes to the heart of what we've been talking about. And this particular student, she said, well, doesn't Moses sometimes have a difficulty knowing when to hit and when to speak? Of course, she was referring to Moses hitting or speaking to the rock. But suddenly I realized that indeed she had found maybe what is the most subtle point of this midrash. Where in fact lies Moses' strength? Is it in words? Or more precisely, is it in the name of God? Or is it in his hand? Is it in the force of his hand? Or I'll put it a different way. The word used there is makah. Vayachet amitzri, he hits the Egyptian. But we also know about other makot. The eser makot. The 10 makot. The 10 plagues. Now, of course, when you use the word makeh, makah, are you hitting with brute, this worldly muscle force, or are you coming with the force of God? Of course, the 10 makot were the 10 plagues, which were divine power, not Moses' power. And once again, we come back to this very interesting question. What is the force of Moses? Is it his own force? Is it the force that he can bring his own political finesse, his own determination to defeat Pharaoh in the realm of the political, coming against Pharaoh as a freedom representative, as a representative of human rights, as the representative of the downtrodden, as the rebel leader, in which case it's his power. It's the power of his maybe his oratory, but the power of his fists, it's his human power. Or does Moses come along with God's power, with the name of God? Does Moses makah, does his punch come from his muscles, or does it come from the God power which is at his disposal? I would argue that Parshat Va'era is exactly this transition. Parshat Shemot, which we read last week, is the attempt for Moses to come with his own power, with the power of the political. But now suddenly in Parshat Va'era, Moses goes into a whole different realm. He moves out of the secular domain of being the representative of the slaves, the person who upholds the value of justice and fights against oppression. And now Moses is going to become the miracle maker. Moses is going to become the long hand of God, his staff. When he stretches out his hand, in a sense, he is stretching out God's hand. And in fact, God uses this phrase that he will take us out b'yad chazaka v'zra netuya, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. And in fact, it's not God's arm which saves the people. It's, of course, always Moses' arm. Moses and God suddenly become closer. Moses is acting on behalf of God. So I think that what I've tried to do today in this shiur is to explain this huge transition that is transpiring at the beginning of Parshat Vayera, which sometimes we read through and it sounds like familiar territory, but we don't realize what a shift is occurring. The shift that's occurring is that we're moving from the political, secular realm into the realm of miracles. And now, after this introduction, we might be able to understand the shift to the 10 plagues, to the miraculous zone, which is going to take us through the next 6 or so chapters of the Book of Shemot. Thank you very much. Wishing you all Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Israel. Thank you for tuning in, and we look forward to seeing you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.